Our text is Genesis 1:28. Our title is The Kingdom Principle of Dominion. There are three major ordinances God decreed when he first made man. You'll notice that man, Adam, was called male and female, created he them. Notice that. That's man who is in view here. When he first made man, these are ordinances that are still in force today, all instituted, you'll notice, before our first parents fell into sin. And they are procreation, work, and rest. Sometimes referred to as marriage, labor, and the Sabbath. What's important to know is that these ordinances were part of God's original ideal for man. So these three are sometimes called creation ordinances. So we can say that man was designed at the outset for work. And that work is God's intended way for man to exercise dominion or rule. And so that's our theme, that he was designed for that purpose. Now let's consider this in three ways. First, from the beginning, work was designed to be a blessing to man and to the earth. And secondly, though the way that man worked was affected by the fall into sin, work is still designed to be a blessing. And finally, the work that we do here on earth is perfected by Christ's finished work. So first, from the beginning, work was designed to be a blessing to man and to the earth. And in the text we just read, you can see man's original commission is given: fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it. Notice also that God had placed man in a perfect creation. No sin, no death, no corruption anywhere. And yet, notice the Lord's use of words here. He says man is to subdue the earth. He's to have dominion over it. As if without human input, without this kind of rule, things would get out of hand. Things would they'd grow wild, even in this perfect creation. The two Hebrew words are very closely related here. The word subdue, the word, and as well the word have dominion. They both reflect not only the nature of man's rule, but also on the nature of what he rules. Or we could say, what they rule. They meaning male and female. He's telling us that even in that perfect world of Eden, if man did not exercise rule, then the world would become unruly. It would be out of order if left ungoverned. What's the opposite of order? Is disorder, chaos, unrestrained growth. After all, they were put in a garden. So even in that perfect world with no sin, God used these very strong terms to speak of the necessary subjugation of the creation. And these same words, subdue, have dominion, they're used elsewhere in Scripture to speak of treading something down, of bringing it under rule, treading it even underfoot. Remember, even before the creation of man, when the earth was, as we see in Genesis, without form and void, and when darkness was upon the face of the deep, the earth that existed at that time, too, that was in a state of disorder. And this was before sin entered into the world. But what God did was he imposed rule. And now in Eden, he's commissioned man to do almost the same as he did with the creation as it then existed. So this reflects upon our psyche, upon our character, why we desire to do things, why we desire to administrate, why we desire to govern and rule. We were made that way. We were made in the image and likeness of God. Some of us were made to have larger jurisdictions than others do, but everyone has a desire to exercise rule over his or her jurisdiction. A woman has the rule in the kitchen. She has a man has a rule elsewhere. What was it that God did before he created man? He exercised rule. He divided the waters. He made distinctions and divisions in the sky, in the sea, in the land. In short, he did what he's telling man to do here in our text. And so what did God do with man? He made him a gardener. You know what makes the difference between a garden and a jungle? What is it that makes a difference between a garden and a jungle? We do. We do. We people. We subdue the earth. We're supposed to. We have dominion. In essence, we impose order. It's all part of our nature to do that. It's part of our work that we were created to do. And notice, in the garden, there is no mentioning of God's micromanaging of just how Adam is supposed to do this. You might even say God left man to his own judgment as to how he would go about this. Maybe you think I'm reading a little too much into the text, but where this really is made clear in Scripture is in the naming of, for example, the naming of the animals. God's other commission to man as to what kind of work he is to do, and he left that naming up to man's discretion. Notice how he told him to do that. In essence, he was saying to him that he is to use his judgment. What would seem best to man to do? That's the gist of what he said. Why else then would it be said like this in Genesis 1:19? And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called every living creature, that was its name thereof. This is the delegation of authority. Now, we still have that nature, but of course, our nature has been affected by the fall, so we shouldn't arbitrarily decide to just do things and administrate things without deferring to God, because our nature has been affected by the fall. So if we arbitrarily decide to administrate any way we want to, we're going to run into problems. That's why we are in the process of sanctification, so that we defer to God and ask his wisdom, so that we administrate whatever we administrate wisely. This delegation of authority and the power to use that authority and the power to name things are all aspect of man's rule. Have you noticed that people work best when they're allowed to use their own initiative, when they're allowed to inject their own self-expression into the work and not be micromanaged? Seems like we were designed for that. Well, in fact, we were. I mean, you think about the naming of things. In this case, it's the naming of animals, but it could be anything. It could be the naming of a child, for example. Naming is a very powerful act that we have. We've been given that. When you name someone or something, what do? You assign it an identity, often based on a dominant characteristic. And think about God's naming, renaming Abram, which means exalted father, honored father. Abram, that was Abraham's name before God changed that. He renamed him to Abraham, which means father of many nations. Or when Christ renamed Simon, the lead apostle, when he renamed him, he named him Peter. Simon means reed blown by the wind. Not a very complimentary name, is it, for someone? I'm a reed blown in the wind, right? Christ renamed him Rock. My name is Rock, Rocky, see? Petras. Or from the Latin, or we say it in English, Peter. Christ gives us a new name. Revelation 3:12 speaks of the redeemed saints. I will write upon him the name of my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Christ has a new name. So this is the way it was at the beginning. Second point, though the way that man worked was affected by his fall into sin, work is still designed to be a blessing. And no one needs convincing here that labor has been affected by the fall. The way you earn your living is either unpleasant, or if it's pleasant, it has certain unpleasant parts to it, aspects to it. And for those of you who like your work, few people like it unreservedly. In other words, they'd change a few things if they could. And with the fall of our first parents, there was a curse pronounced upon man's work. The original curse upon labor, however, has been lessened, has been mitigated in its effect since the time of the gospel, since the time of Christ. Why? Because of the impact that this gospel has had upon civilization, especially Western civilization. And not only that, but God gives particular grace to his own in their daily labor, so that what you do as a believer in your work experience is really a more merciful version of the experience that we read here in Genesis 3:7. That was the original curse on creation. Here's how that reads. Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. And what's portrayed here is a work situation that's characterized by exhaustion and toil and sorrow. Well, you have to admit, it's not quite the same degree of exhaustion, toil, and sorrow for everyone. Why? Because, again, the grace of God for his own people restrains this. And even if you are not one of his, but you're simply part of a Christian culture which has been leavened by the effect of the gospel, the influence of the gospel has made things a whole lot more pleasant. And the kind of ways that people work in this country, that's rare in the history of the world. What's more typical, even today, has been sorrow, toil, and exhaustion. Even today, most of the world gets up to work and returns to their beds in a state of near exhaustion, if not exhaustion. They were hungry when they got up. They're hungry when they go to bed. More than half the world. And most of the world's work is done by people who just don't feel very well every day. This isn't typical over here in this part of the world. And in Western civilization, many aspects of work have been made enjoyable because of the leavening effect of the gospel, or something we call common grace. What's common grace? It is a grace that does not save, but it's a grace of God that shows forth his kindness to the world. For example, Acts chapter 14, Barnabas and Paul are referring now, they speak to the Greeks of the general kindness that God uses in the earth to demonstrate that he is a good God. And they say they are speaking to the Greeks, and this speaks of common grace. This is the effect that the leavening of the gospel has had on our culture. They say, nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, and that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful season, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Certain cultures have been more affected by the kindness of God than others in the way they have responded to his law and his gospel. We happen to be in a part of the world that has been more responsive historically. This prayer, give us this day our daily bread, would be much more relevant to people from a culture where they didn't always know where their next meal was coming from. They'd feel that verse more keenly. And even in Christian nations, for the past 1900 years, most people have worked in what today in America we would call appalling conditions. They wore themselves out with work. It was dangerous. It was unsanitary. Their lives were shortened because of it. So the question really is not why work is so hard for us, why it is sometimes sorrowful for us. Really, the real question is, why isn't it more so? Wasn't this curse given to the whole human race? Why aren't all lands universally under the burden and toil of work in the yields of their produce? Because again, of the gospel and the common grace of God that lessens that effect, lessens that curse in certain lands for certain people. Another angle to look at regarding work and the effect that it's had on the fall is childbearing. We have to clarify what work means here. One of the main commissions of the woman was actually to bear children. That was her work. That's the way the scriptures handle this. The woman was given her work, and a great part of that work was childbearing. Not exclusively. She's also made an administrator. The woman of Proverbs 31 was an estate manager. She was an administrator. No question about it. But a main part of her commission, of her work, was the raising of a family and the raising of children and the bearing of children. We see from the Bible that there was a curse upon the labor of the field. Yes, Adam is addressed as a tiller of the soil, but Eve in particularly is addressed as a mother. And this includes childbearing and the raising of children. And one of the methods that God has chosen to subdue the earth and exercise dominion is the raising of godly families. What better way of increasing the population of godly seed? But consider, again, the curse that came upon childbearing. It came as well with a curse upon the tilling of the soil, the pain of childbirth. But notice as well, just as with the severity of the curse has been lessened through work, the typical way we think of work, employment, and breadwinning, also it's been lessened in childbearing and the bearing of children. This is the original curse that in our time God in his mercy has lessened. Genesis 3:16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow, and in sorrow shalt thou bring forth children. And yet today in our time, the severity of this curse has been lessened. How? Well, it's only been recently in the history of the world, and certainly not the same in every country, that the sorrow involved in childbirth has been reduced. Far more babies are born today, at least in our part of the world, than they ever were, at least born alive. And they grow up healthy, more healthy than they ever did before. That's the common grace effect of the leavening power of the gospel. It wasn't so long ago that midwives and doctors and surgeons had no idea what bacteria was and how important sanitation was in the raising and the delivering of babies. Just the simple act of washing one's hands or using clean linen was hardly ever practiced. People didn't understand the relevance of that. God showed Louis Pasteur 140 years ago, he showed Walter Reed 110 years ago that microorganisms were making people sicken and die. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children is what the Bible says. And the time was a mother would bring a baby into the world and there would be attended many fears, many sorrows, not the least of which was her own pain in childbirth. And then if the child died in childbirth or in infancy, then there was that pain as well. And yet all that has been lessened in our part of the world, to lessen the sorrow of childbirth. But that was her work that she was given. The Lord nonetheless has made it a blessing. One of the fruits of the Protestant Reformation was that Martin Luther's rediscovery of what the Scripture said about vocation, about work that we do. He lived at a time when the only way you were considered a servant of God is if you were some kind of cleric. If you did something as a priest or as a monk, and Luther found in Scripture that this was not the case, that all work is sacred if done unto the Lord. This is only what the Scripture says. Our final point is this. And along with work before the final point, we should mention the Sabbath as well. Because as important to God as it is that we work, it's just as important that we rest. And as we read in our beginning hymn, the Sabbath is a type of the heavenly rest. When we keep the Sabbath, what we're doing is we are remembering that this world is not our home. There is a heavenly rest for us. And what we're supposed to do for the Sabbath and our preparation for this is to act in such a way so that we know we have a hope, and we in essence rehearse for the day when there shall be no more of the toil of this life. We shall have a perfect Sabbath rest. That objective is as important to God that we have as it is our daily work. Our final point is the work that we do in life is made perfect by Christ's finished work. The only way our labor has any eternal value is due to his finished work. The word labor is used in at least two different ways in Scripture. There's the work you do to own your livelihood, but then there's the work that God assigns that you do as part of your service to him. The two are not always the same. Sometimes they are, sometimes they're not. But the point Scripture makes is that all our work, all our labor is to regard it as sacred. This was Martin Luther's point. Just as you can read in Scripture, Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do it heartily, that is, with all your heart, do it heartily as unto the Lord, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive a reward, for you serve the Lord Christ. And in this passage, the context is that to these early Christians is that they are to do this even though they were owned. Many of them were owned by other people. And that though they were working for another person, and in our case, if we're working for a company or another person, even if we're working for ourselves, we're really working for God. A lot of people don't easily lose sight of this. And the point is, we're told in Scripture to do what we do with all our heart as a primary service to our heavenly employer. And so, in response, the Lord says he will reward us and advance us. Maybe not that particular vocation, but he will advance us. There's a verse in Scripture that says that, Proverbs 18:16, that our gift, a man's gift, will make room for him and bring him before great men. So if God gives you any kind of gift and you're faithful to serve him with all your heart in a vocation that is not ideal for you, the Lord, he says in Scripture, he will advance you. He will cause you to be more fruitful in what you do. I mean, perfect example is Joseph. Consider Joseph. Joseph had certain skills. He found himself using these skills, unjustly thrown in prison. And he saw no rhyme or reason for the hardship that he was going through. Or he saw no reason or no way of escape from what he was doing. He was forced to serve God in prison. And then one day God arranged the most unlikely of circumstances, and he found himself a prisoner no more, but a totally new job description. He was the grand vizier of all Egypt. And the other thing to remember is that our labor is not limited, again, to our active employment or just to our years before retirement. And it includes everything that we do in life. For some, the years after retirement become their most productive years for their labor for God. And if you can do no work but only pray, that is work. And to learn how to pray, you learn by doing, but learning how to pray is the most important labor we do for God. Do you know God has ordained things for you to do? It's not over in your life till it's over. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You see what it's saying here? It's saying that we ourselves are his good work, and in a corresponding way, we were created to do good works, which God, from the beginning, has prepared for us to do. They, in a sense, are waiting for us still. So not only are we prepared to do them, they are prepared for us to do, is what it's saying. So, in conclusion, all the redeemed of the Lord are part of His global strategy to take dominion over the earth and over creation. And this is what He's doing. He is exercising a progressive dominion over the earth. We're told to pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It means just as it is in heaven, we're to pray that things become that way. And God says that He is in the process of doing this through His saints. We're part of that expansion, that rule. Our conversion is the most obvious testimony to God's work in us. 1 Corinthians 15 predicts the future, speaks of the present as well. It also tells us what's happening in the earth. It says, "Then cometh the end, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, and He shall have put down all rule and authority and power, for He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet." Remember what Genesis said? Our scripture reading this morning? Adam was told to subdue the earth, to have dominion over it. The Lord we serve is called by many names, and one of the names He's called is the last Adam. The Lord Jesus is simply fulfilling the commission that Adam was supposed to do, and that is to subdue and have dominion. And it begins with His work, His atonement. The atonement is then applied to us in our conversion, and then the work that we do in life, the labor that we are called to do for the Lord, is used by God, sometimes in very subtle and unseen ways, but used by God to expand His rule in the earth. So in conclusion, we've seen from the beginning, work was designed to be a blessing. In the heavenly state, the work that we do will be a perfect blessing. We've seen as well that despite the fall of man, work is still designed to be a blessing to us and to the earth. And finally, the work that we do here on earth is perfected by Christ's finished work. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would rejoice in the things that we do, as it says in Ecclesiastes, that we are to rejoice in the work that we do, knowing that of You we shall receive our heavenly reward. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.